Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, Monday editions. What are we doing? The third Monday of Advent. Wow, it just keeps going. Third Monday of Advent, a very blessed Advent to you and all of yours. Oh, it feels so good to be back here. It's always so nice to be back with you on a Monday. Thank you so much for spending the time with us. Two great hours. Well, at least one great hour. Father Hugh Barber first. Trent Horn second hour. So it'll probably be a great hour.
Excellent hour.
Yeah, it will be an excellent hour.
He has a razor sharp intellect.
Boy, does he. Father Hugh Barber is our former chaplain, the former prior of St. Michael's Abbey, where he is, what do you call yourself there? You're not a monk, you're a confrere.
Canon regular.
A canon there.
Canon regular.
Sorry, I should have known that. I blew
that's
that.
Like a monk, except it's a order that has clergy. And not just lay people,
And when Father Hugh is here, generally speaking, we do ask a priest. And so today we decided to do ask a priest. You can ask him anything you want.
Anything you want.
318-7884. 888-318-7884. I'm looking at my Christmas card from EWTN Radio.
Beautiful, lovely Christmas card.
That is a beautiful nativity.
And I've never seen it before.
No,
let's look at the artist. Does it say who?
I couldn't find it. I'm going to have to call EWTN and ask who that artist is. But it's beautiful. And I'm
very beautiful. It's 19th century, obviously, realist school, either English or French, something, but really lovely.
And I'm not criticizing anyone else's nativity. I just love a beautiful nativity like that. I don't want anyone to take that as a critique. It's not a critique to say EWTN sent out a beautiful card with the nativity.
No, it's lovely.
I'm being a little bit of a smart aleck. Did you know there's some controversy about a nativity scene at the moment? You probably didn't even know that.
Yes, I do know that. And I made the mistake of looking at it, and it made it all worse.
Well, I'm not criticizing. I don't want to say I'm criticizing.
You have to say, I'm struck dumb with amazement.
That's exactly it. That's how I feel. Struck dumb with amazement.
But I mean, and Italy of all places, Italy, the land of the Bambino Gesù, of the Presepio, of San Francesco, Greccio.
I know.
It makes me want to
all that Italian stuff
in an Italian invective.
Come mai
avrebbe potuto fare una scemenza così?
I don't know if we have to bleep that.
No, you don't.
Is that okay?
How could you do something so stupid?
Can you guys do this camera? I can show the folks at home the beautiful EWTN Christmas card, which has the baby Jesus and Joseph and the shepherds, and it is just beautiful. No, it's all right. If you can't do it, that's all right. 888-318-7884. There is such a thing as a beautiful, beautiful nativity.
And
there's a million people on the phone.
We would like to know who the artist is.
Yeah, EWTN will have to tell us. Yeah. I'll have to ask Tom Price or somebody over there at EWTN. Who's that? Father, I'm so happy that you're here with us.
Happy to be here.
Should we be joyful? I mean, as we're awaiting Jesus, or should we just be penitential? Which thing do you think?
I think that the two things are not incompatible.
Okay, all right, help me out
because
there.
You consider that joy is in the will. That is, it's the rest of our will in when we finally have laid hold of a good thing. Our will rests in the good thing we possess, and that's what's called joy.
Okay,
so we have joy by expectation when we have hope, where we go, we hope to obtain the good for which we are striving. And so we have a joyful expectation of the things for which we hope. But hope means striving for something a little difficult. And so it's quite compatible with penance. This penance is basically a way of removing obstacles in our spiritual life to the possession of the good things for which we hope. Therefore, we have a joy by expectation, and that is not incompatible with the struggle that goes along with the expectation, which is what hope is all about. Right? That we have a knowledge of the things that God will give those who are faithful to Him, but we recognize that they are not obtained without a struggle. Without a difficulty. That's why we say in the act of hope, oh my God, I hope in thee because thou art omnipotent, most merciful, and faithful to thy promises. So those are the reasons we can hope in him. And therefore, I hope to attain the pardon of my sins, the grace to live a holy life, and to attain eternal life after this one to the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, those three things we're hoping to attain are not easy.
No.
We can't get the remission of sins on our own. We can't live a holy life on our own, quite the contrary, and reach eternal life on our own. So we have to receive those things from the grace of God. So the hope means a struggle, but there is no hope that doesn't also contain the joy of the expectation that we have the certainty that the things for which we hope will really and truly take place and will be given to us. And so they go together, hope and penance, joy and penance.
Right.
They go together.
Right. And
that's why Teresa of Avila said, God save us from sad saints, because the life of penance and sorrow are not exactly the same thing. Penance leads more directly to joy than it does to sorrow. Okay.
Yeah.
That's
all right.
True. So both.
Yes. Right. It's okay. And even in a sign of a healthy anticipation to be penitential in this season of Advent.
Right. Some people say, well, it's not a season of penance. Well, say what you want. They don't like to call it that now. Let them not call it that if they don't want to. But in the whole tradition ever before, in all the rites of the church, East and West, Advent was a little Lent before Christmas. And it's particularly strong in the Byzantine Rite and the Eastern Rites. It's a period of fasting.
Okay? Yeah.
In the Latin Rite, it was kind of mild. It was Wednesdays and Fridays, and then Christmas Eve. People may remember Italians, you had the big fish dinner on Christmas Eve.
Oh, because no meat?
Right, for no meat.
Oh,
right,
I
exactly.
never thought that that's
right,
why the Italians ate
what is it, the sette pesci or the nove pesci or the, whatever it is, nine or seven.
I
or,
know, they got all those fish.
Or 12 fish, whatever, but they have the big dinner with the pesci. That means fish.
Father Hugh Barber, our guest.
I have a great story to tell you about that, if we ever have the time, of my experience with a fishbone on Christmas Eve in Bavaria. I can tell you that one later.
Well, now I can't. All right.
I'll tell it real quick, like, if you want.
Yeah, tell it real quick. Okay. I got to know about the fishbone
in
Bavaria.
Okay, well, no, I was in an abbey of our order in Bavaria near Weiden. And a beautiful, lovely Rococo church with dedicated to the rosary with all these wonderful images and whatnot. Anyway, so they had the dinner, which they called the dinner of the Iunium Gaudiosum, the joyful fast, because Christmas Eve is the joyful fast. So they served these big trout, not that big, but big enough, you know. And so... After dinner, I perceived that a little bone had lodged itself in the back of my throat.
Oh.
And I went to my room, and there was a long time until matins before Christmas midnight mass. And so I sort of tongued it and tried to figure it out, reached back, tried to think that I could still feel the thing. And so I went down to the kitchen. The cook was still there, and she said, well, here, eat a whole lot of bread. So I ate a whole bunch of bread to kind of catch it and push it down. Once I was finished the bread, it was still there. She said, try a banana. They had a banana, so I tried a banana, all right? So I was just like stung. So it was not gone.
They don't have doctors in Germany. You just go to the cook.
Well, it's first, like, you know,
okay,
I
right,
mean, I went down there to figure out what can I do. And then finally, she told the prior about it. And I knew the story of a classmate of our abbot's who died as a child because he slept and he had a fishbone in his windpipe or something and died. So I knew that it was not safe for me to take a nap before midnight mass
with
this bone in my throat. So they took me to the local hospital, little tiny country hospital in Bavaria that was open on Christmas Eve. They put me in the operating table. They put the lights on me with the whole thing, and they're looking in there trying to find something, and they didn't find anything. I said, that we don't see anything. I said, but I can feel it. And they said, perhaps the bone scratched you and it feels like it's there, but it's not really there.
Right.
I said, no, I'm sure. So the prior sighs and he says, okay, we'll go to our dentist. He has a laboratory in his house. So we go to the dentist's house there in this little German town, everything in perfect order, as you can well imagine. He was having a Christmas Eve party. His black tie was a little bit undone. Mm-hmm. And let's say he was perfumed with schnapps. I mean, I could tell because I was so close to him.
He's having a good Christmas Eve.
And right, good Christmas Eve. So he put me down in his laboratory in the chair, put me back, and he put that big reflector on his forehead.
Yeah.
You know, that you always see like in movies and whatnot. And they put the light on me, and he looks, and he looks, and he looks, and he has these long forceps, and he goes, ah! With his perfect German, and he reaches in, and delicately he yanks, and then he holds it up to the light. It was just like from a movie, like the German doctor. He had a little scar on his face, too, and he had little thin glasses.
Was he wearing a monocle?
But they were wire glasses. Yeah, and he looks up and he points to it like that, and then he puts it down on the little tray attached to the chair, and he takes out some measuring implement and he measures it, of course, to record everything, and saves my life, basically, on Christmas Eve. So I thanked him a great deal because no one would believe me. And the prior looked at me and said, I am so relieved.
I bet he was relieved.
I said, well, if you hadn't found the bone, I'd be terribly embarrassed, but I'd also be frightened.
Yeah.
So anyway, so it all worked out fine. And we made it back in time for the beginning of Matins. So like at about 10:30, 10:45, Christmas Eve, we were in the choir singing God's praises, and I had no bone in my throat.
Father Hugh Barber is our guest. There's quite a few people on the line. We'll get to calls. Ask a priest right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our guest, Father Hugh Barber. It's Ask a Priest, and we go right to the... we start with Jamie in Columbus, Ohio, listening on Real Presence Radio. Delighted to have you with us, Jamie. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Yeah.
Hello,
so,
Jamie.
I'm currently in... Hi, thanks so much for taking my call. I appreciate it. I'm currently undergoing, in the process of going through RCIA classes, although we're currently suspended just due to COVID. I kind of have a little bit of a hang up right now because I recently lost my mom on February 8th of this year to ALS.
Sorry.
I didn't hear the last part.
Her mother had ALS and died.
I'm very sorry. How painful. Yeah. God bless you.
Yeah, thank you. So we found out that this is a genetically linked mutation that causes the ALS, which means that if I have it, which I could find out, but I am not finding out currently because there's no cure as of right now.
Okay.
So I have two beautiful children that I had before finding out about this mutation, and I'm scared to not have contraception because I'm really scared to have more kids and be in a situation where I could be passing on a lethal mutation to my children.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm really struggling. I don't want to be a hypocrite, and I don't want to come into the Catholic Church and where I understand the church teaching on contraception, but I'm just really, really struggling, and I don't know if I should even continue to pursue it. I mean, I love the faith. I think it's a beautiful faith, and I believe it's true. I'm really struggling with it right now.
Well, I'm certainly praying for you, even as we speak, and you're in a situation which is very difficult and painful, but it is not without its own particular consolations. God never sends a trial, no matter how grievous, or a fear, no matter how real or concrete, without giving us some strengthening and consolation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us wiser, even if sadder, but wiser in any case. So, what can we say here? Now, your children haven't been tested for this either, have they, right?
No.
Okay.
Nope.
Well, I would say this, that if you want to continue having children, then you should be tested. And then subsequent to being tested, you should use the, if you still want to have children other than the ones you have, you should use the Billings method or some way that allows you to reasonably have, to, because no contraceptive method that is used in the world is perfectly effective. And therefore, the legitimate means of regulating birth that are exactly calibrated to the woman herself, as difficult as they might be, are certainly no less risky. And therefore, I would say, from the moral point of view, you should just go with the choice that the Catholic faith affords you. If you want to know this, if you don't want to know this, you can still use the natural forms of family planning. But I would say, if the question is you don't want to run the risk of passing this on to your children, using contraception is not going to completely decrease the risk either. Mm-hmm. And consequently, why not use a means of natural family planning, which is more licit and also very effective, even though inconvenient. But when we're talking about the law of God and our love for Him, the sacrifice that you make will be rewarded many times over. And the reward that you are receiving and have received by your enduring along with your mother this terrible trial will also be very, very great. And we don't want that to be in any way affected by it. But our Lord sees your anxiety. He loves you. He's not looking on you harshly. He's not tapping His foot waiting to see if you get it right before you enter the Catholic Church. So I would say just go ahead and become a Catholic and tell yourself, to my best of my ability, I will maintain the Catholic faith. But leave your heart open to a solution that would be, as I say, with a certain inconvenience, but not impossible, and trusting in God. Nothing is certain in this life, but there is a way to deal with it. And I think that would ennoble your struggle. And I don't know if that makes sense.
Does it make sense, Jamie?
It does. It's very helpful. I really appreciate your thoughts. I definitely been struggling very hard with it, and it's just not an easy thing, but I'll just keep praying on it, and I appreciate your thoughts.
Well, and I'll certainly pray too, but the fact is there is a way to do this without contravening the law of God, and so let's try to concentrate on that. And difficult though it may be, but right now you're in the midst of a great emotional and personal loss, and so maybe you let our Lord give you a little pass, don't worry about it too much for the present and prepare for His birth, but keep praying, and we'll pray for you also.
Jamie,
I don't mean give a pass on not obeying His law.
No,
I mean,
but just about worrying, like
worrying
right
about
now.
It. Just,
don't worry
just,
right
just
now.
Just put your trust in Him.
Okay, Jamie.
God bless.
All right. Thank you, Jamie.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Our number is 888-318-7884. It's Ask a Priest. Father Hugh Barber is our guest. Up next from Ogden, Utah, Bryce. Bryce, go ahead. Listen, I should say this. Listening on Facebook Live, where lots of folks listen. Bryce, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hey, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Hey, Bryce.
I'm a catechumenist who's preparing to be baptized this coming spring. And my understanding is that because there are no St. Bryces,
there is.
I will be picking it. Oh.
Oh, okay. Definitely. Well, there's a St. Bryce.
There's a St. Bryce?
Yes. Of course. So, why do you think many French Louisianans are named Bryce? Yes, of course.
Oh, well, then
look him up right now.
I will. I guess I just was misinformed. So I was under the impression I have to have a saint name to get as my baptismal name. Is that correct?
Well, that is the most traditional option in the current canon law of the church. They say that you shouldn't have a name that's incompatible with Christian sensibilities, but the tradition is always to have a saint's name, certainly. Yeah. You find St. Bryce?
Bryce of Tours.
Bryce of Tours, right.
A 5th century Frankish bishop, the 4th bishop of Tours.
After St. Martin.
Martin of Tours.
The great St. Martin.
So you're all set, Bryce.
And he was also, he's patron for some kind of like beer makers or some kind of food.
Oh, this gets better and better for you, Bryce.
Some kind of food connection too, so... Anyway.
Okay.
That is fantastic news. Yeah. I will look him up and learn all about him. Thank you so much for the good news.
And thank you for the good news that you're coming into the church with
wonderful.
Us.
Wonderful.
God bless you,
Bryce. Your perseverance. God bless you.
All right, let's go to Carlos in Tucson, Arizona, watching on YouTube Live. Carlos, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello. My question is, if I'm using symbols or characters from ancient mythology as a cultural representation without worship associated to them, idols and all the characteristics from those stories, is that something that I should avoid? The same question would go for wearing brands that are either have the name of some type of mythological character or idol.
Like Nike. So what do you mean you're using it? Like you're doing drawings or when you say you're using mythological figures?
So I'm Mexican, so in my culture we have a lot of decor in our clothing and decorations and Aztec calendar and so forth, but they're all associated with the ancient religion before conversion.
Well, in principle, if you eliminated the use of symbols or names of pagan gods from Christian use, you would eliminate a lot of things in European culture, certainly, like the names of the planets.
The days of the week.
Days of the week. What else? The signs of the zodiac, which are still used because they're still, you don't have to follow the astrology, but there's still signs that are used. The symbols for the sun and the moon, there are all these things. So I would say in principle, it's okay, as long as no worship is intended or veneration, but rather as cultural symbols, it shouldn't be a problem. But certainly the whole Greco-Roman tradition came in the West, and you have all the way through the Middle Ages and into the Renaissance, lots of references to the previous pagan religion without professing it, of course. Without practicing it, but I would just say the only warning would be just that this not be mistaken for kind of this sort of neo-pagan stuff which some people like to promote, especially among Hispanics. Kind of this, you know, La Raza kind of, you know, before the Spanish anti-Christian mentality that sometimes you find in certain, like you might say, more left-wing parts of the Hispanic world. You know, where they want to replace Catholic faith with something previous to it. So I'd be a little careful there, but nobody ever objected to the Mexican flag, and that has a traditional mythological symbol on it. And we have, you know, the eagle and the all kinds of things that are mythological symbols. So in and of itself, there's no problem.
What do you think, Carlos?
It sounds great. I'm assuming the same would apply to wearing a shirt with the Nike symbol or
right,
Versace
exactly.
clothing.
Yeah. Well, he's not even a god. He's just a poor deceased person. Yeah. God bless him.
Okay, Carlos. Thanks. Thanks very much. We got time. Well, let's go to Tim in Missouri, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Tim, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question was, what would be my options or your recommendation when it comes to blessings of a house? Have holy water on hand. In our archdiocese, we do a blessing where they inscribe the initials of the three wise men above the door at Epiphany.
Right.
But then I've done that. But what if there's more, like perhaps you sense some evil in the house from who knows what previous inhabitants or whatnot? Like, is there a blessing of a house a priest can do or a room by room type thing?
Oh, sure. Well, of course, first of all, there is a actual liturgical form for the blessing of houses at Epiphany time. So you're in the right season right after Christmas to have the house blessed. So the priest could come and bless the house then. They even have in some parishes, they have Epiphany water, which is extensively exorcised before it's used. But in any case, any holy water will do because holy water is exorcised. I would ask a priest to do the house blessing sometime during the Epiphany season, meaning, you know, between the Epiphany of the Lord and the Feast of the Lord's Baptism. Or even later, a little later, you know, if you need it to be later. But there is a blessing in the Roman ritual for Epiphany time. So that's one thing. For particular blessing against what you perceive to be really evident or manifest indications of the presence of the evil one, well, there's also a exorcism of a place that a priest can do that's in the traditional Roman ritual as well, and you could ask a priest about doing that. It's the exorcism of Leo the 13th. But that's not to be used lightly. It's to be used with some consultation. But there it is. So those are two options right there.
Tim, you can probably hear the music. We have to take a break. Father Hugh Barber is our guest this hour. Trent Horn, our guest next hour. Let's ask a priest this hour if you have a question appropriate for a priest, whether it's a theological or a pastoral question, family question, prayer question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, finding strength.
Are you feeling discouraged? We'll help you find the power to persevere.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live on this second Monday of the Advent season. Delighted to be with you. Thank you for being with us. Our number is 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, Father Hugh Barber. And our topic, well, that's kind of up to you because it's Ask a Priest. You can ask whatever you would like to ask a priest. What's the three for? Or?
Third Monday of Advent.
Did I say second?
Yes.
All right. Sorry about that. Third Monday of Advent. I knew that. Let's go to Austin in New York to help me out here, Austin. Austin watching on YouTube Live. Glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, my question is, what's the connection between wisdom and perfection?
Okay, Austin, it's a beautiful question. And I should ask myself that question more often and other people as well. Well, in traditional teaching, perfection is found in the perfection of the love of God, the perfection of charity. And wisdom is an instinctive judgment that we can make because we are united to God by charity. So the more perfect our union with God, the more perfection we have, because perfection, the standard perfection, is love of God and by extension, love of neighbor. That's the standard perfection. The closer we are to God by charity, then the deeper and more insightful our wisdom will be. But the wisdom that comes from charity is not like necessarily formulas, or it may not even be able to express so much in words, depending on the person, but it is the natural instinct or judgment about divine things that comes from our love of God. It's what St. Thomas calls connatural knowledge. So the closer you get to God through charity, the more perfect you are, and the more perfect you are, the more the wisdom that is is given to your soul, namely the ability to judge things by a divine standard and not just by a merely human one. Okay, does that help there, Aaron?
That's good, yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So just grow in love for God and neighbor, and he'll make you wise.
Thanks, Austin. Appreciate it. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Let's go. Oh, Canada. Good. We need to go to Canada.
Oh, Canada. Oh, Canada.
Welcome, Pauline, watching on YouTube Live in Canada. You're so lucky. We've never even begun the Canadian national anthem together, Father Hugh Barber and I. So I think that was a very special moment.
Yes. Well, it's kind of in current news, you know.
Go ahead with your question.
People escaping up there.
Thanks. You guys should open for a hockey game sometime.
I'll do it.
My question is, why is it moral to have children if there's a possibility they could go to hell forever?
Well, gosh, that is...
That is not a Canadian question.
No,
it would have been... sorry, but that is...
okay. Well, let's just say it's serious and sincere, and therefore it's Canadian.
Oh, okay. All right.
Yes, absolutely. So, that would go back just to the idea, well, why would God make anybody at all, including the angels, if any of us could fall and be lost? I think that the default in creation is goodness. When God made the world, and it's depicted there in Genesis, on the sixth day after he creates human beings, he calls the world repeatedly good. God saw that it was good. And the sixth day it said he saw that it was very good. And so... goodness is the default, and for human beings who have faith in Jesus Christ, especially, or who are never oppose God's movement in their hearts, who place no obstacle in their hearts to the work of God, then one presumes their eternal happiness. That is, damnation is not the default. Salvation is the default, especially since the coming of Christ. And so we have a well-founded hope that if we bear children in this world and we raise them up in the faith, all the more, they will be saved. As Proverbs says, train a child when he is young in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It doesn't mean that in between being young and old, he might depart from it, but at least when he's young, he's taught, and when he's older, he won't depart from it. He'll reach eternal life. So I would say it's worth the risk. God took the risk, and and then he made his commandment, increase and multiply, fill the earth and be fruitful and multiply. So I think that that's your cooperating with God's goodness, so you needn't fear the powers of hell.
What do you think, Pauline?
Sounds good. Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, thank
you're
you.
Welcome.
Thank you for the
God
call.
God bless you.
Father Hugh Barber, our guest is Ask a Priest, Lawrence in Kansas City, Missouri, watching on YouTube Live is next. Lawrence... oh, thank you for your call, Lawrence. Go ahead with your question.
Can you hear me?
We can,
yes. Yeah.
Okay, the last time I asked this question, I got a big runaround about it, so I'm going to assume you answered me truthfully.
Okay.
My question is, why did Thomas Aquinas advocate for the state to execute heretics in the Summa Theologica? He actually said they should be exterminated from the earth by death.
Okay.
How would he do that?
All right, Lawrence. I do remember when you called and asked this question before. Father, why does Thomas Aquinas say it's okay to execute heretics?
Well, in the teaching of St. Thomas, the Old Covenant is distinguished from the New Covenant, the Old Testament from the New Testament, but distinguished very, very clearly in the manner of worship, the sacraments and worship. And so in the New Testament church, we do not observe the forms of worship of the Old Covenant. We have a new priesthood established by Jesus Christ. And so we have those forms of worship. But when it comes to the moral law, it is possible in times of the New Testament depending upon the time, the place, the circumstances, the people, all these different things, that some of the penalties that exist in the old law could still be used in the new law for the punishment of crimes. The fact is that in St. Thomas's time, following on the inheritance of the Roman Empire, which was the standard of law at that time, and also of the Old Testament, those who outraged or offended or opposed the worship of the true God were liable to death penalty. That was true in the Old Testament, and it was true in the Roman Empire. Of course, in the pagan empire, it was the Christians that were being executed for opposing the worship of the pagan gods. But once the Christians got in charge, they kept the same civil laws. And so the laws that applied to people that denied the religion professed by society could lead them into the situation of being condemned to death. We would not second that now, because the natural law whereby we govern society is open to improvement. That is, we can come to conclusions now that they would not have come to then. And so we could legitimately say now it's certainly never allowed to do that. But then you can understand why they did. They were following the civil system that had been in place for hundreds of years. Now, any kind of mortal sin, you could say if you offend God mortally, you deserve to die. But that doesn't mean you deserve to die by the civil law or violently.
Right.
But it just means, you know, if you're in danger of eternal death, well, certainly physical death, since we're all going to die anyway, is not something that would not be equivalent. Now, we don't go around teaching children, if you commit a mortal sin, then you should die. We tell them,
right,
you should not offend God. You should love him with all your heart. And, don't put yourself in the position of him having to punish or correct you severely, but try to follow his commandments. So I would say St. Thomas is answering according to the understanding of his own time and place, and that now we can say that the natural law on which he based that, the natural law with the law of the Old Testament, has undergone such a development in terms of our understanding of the role of human beings in society that we would no longer draw those conclusions. And the church hasn't for centuries, practically. And no one would now. There's certain things that are just qualities of a certain time. Another example would be slavery. There are other examples as well. But there you are. So I would say, yes, St. Thomas does teach that. Yes, he teaches it reasonably from the perspective of his particular time and the tradition they were following. But no, we would never support someone who would now say that we should execute heretics, you know, because that's not something in a society such as we have, which has now appreciates more the value of a human person as an individual would do. Now, I would just want to ask you one question, though. Do you favor the death penalty ever for anything?
Lawrence?
In certain situations, I prefer the civil authority as an individual.
Well, the thing is, of course, the civil authority is the one executing the person. The church never directly took any life because it was prohibited for the clergy to do that. So it would have been a civil crime in the Roman Empire, for sure. And that's the norm that they went by even in the Middle Ages. But if you allow it for anything, you have to say, well, what's the value or the reason why you're executing this person? Well, in our culture, it would be because you took an individual life unjustly. Whereas in medieval culture, which valued above all things the religious life as the foundation and stability of society, they would view that as more terrible because you're threatening the spiritual life of people. And so in their mentality, they would see that as something that worthy of death. And so, but what the church does now is it says the church prefers very much that we not apply the death penalty for any crime because of the state of things in the 20th and 21st century where lack of respect for human life has become so flagrant that we should avoid taking it if we can. So I would say, you know, by the same token that someone would question you're allowing it in some circumstances, someone else might say, well, you know, we allow wars, we allow self-defense, we allow all kinds of killing, and therefore St. Thomas allowed it also, but we wouldn't necessarily do that in under those circumstances now.
Okay. Lawrence, I hope that one was satisfying to you. But I hope you also will continue to call. That's what we're
absolutely
here for, is to answer questions.
Thank you.
We got to take a quick break.
It's a difficult question.
It is a difficult question. Yeah. Especially to us moderns who just, that's so foreign to us, that Roman.
Well, but even Thomas Aquinas, I mean, to just talk about the Old Testament, all the things you could be executed for in the Old Testament. Okay.
Yeah, right.
You know, Westmont Baptist, ask them what they think about it.
Yeah, right. That's kind of an Old Testament view. Hey, we've got a store-wide sale going on. Just head over to shop.catholic.com right now for savings on hundreds of items, including all the physical items we've got and the digital items. Hundreds of digital ebooks, MP3s, e-magazines, all downloadable. You can also sign yourself up or a loved one for the School of Apologetics online courses at a great savings. All this stuff makes great Christmas presents, and I'm sure that's why it's on sale. Head over to shop.catholic.com.
Call us now with your question. Hello? On Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This is Dr. David Anders, host of Called to Communion. Advent is a season when we anticipate, look forward to, and prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the birth of Christ. In tradition, Advent is a time of penance. It's a time to deny ourselves and mortify our flesh as we prepare ourselves for the coming of our Lord. In our culture, a lot of times people think it's time to put the tree up, start the holiday parties. That's all wonderful. I mean, got nothing against holiday parties. So when you're thinking about your holiday parties, think also about preparing your heart.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn about to be with us. We haven't seen Trent in a long time. I'm glad Trent's coming back for an hour. Tips on defending the faith with Trent in the next hour. This hour, our good friend, our former chaplain, our beloved father, Father Hugh Barber here, we share him with you this hour. He's your priest for this hour. And if you want to ask a priest, the number to call is 888-318-7884. Noah in Westmont, Illinois, is next, watching on YouTube Live. Noah, go ahead with your question.
Hi.
Hi, Noah.
So, hi. I am a Protestant who's been looking into Catholicism for a while. I've done a lot of research on Sola Scriptura, and I've heard the example of the lack of the word Trinity in the Bible used probably more often than anything else to support why you would oppose Sola Scriptura. And I understand the logic behind that, but my question is, how does the lack of that word necessitate their being or necessitate tradition being like given its own category of authority, as opposed to just saying like, okay, well, we have verses that talk about the Trinity at the very least. So, I mean, yeah, we can use tradition to interpret that, but that's, I mean, why can't you just say that that's a part of, you know, that that falls under the category of something we use to interpret Scripture rather than giving it its own authority? It just seems safer to me on principle. You know, the Bible, like, you know, the Bible, I would think that Catholics and Protestants would agree is, you know, is the supreme authority for truth. I mean, even if you have other authorities, but the Bible is the supreme one, it seems safer to just say, like, okay, well, let's stick to that, and let's not, you know, let's not say that tradition is, like, a formal authority, even if we are going to use it.
All right, Noah, let's let Father answer that.
Yes, I think that we just go back to first that the source of revelation is ultimately, you know, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Blessed Trinity, as you mentioned, revealing God to the human race. So there you have that. The revelation is a personal thing that comes from the persons of the Holy Trinity, in particular, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. So we have the written word of God, which is inerrant and infallible and inspired. And that written word of God is the source, in some sense or another, for the church's reflection on everything she believes. Now, there are some Catholic thinkers, especially since the Reformation, who will say there are some things the Catholic Church teaches that can in no wise be found in Scripture, because they want to really emphasize the fact that there are two sources there, Scripture and tradition. The more nuanced view is that there is nothing in sound tradition which is not found in some sense in the church's use of or understanding of the words of sacred Scripture, whether through the sacred liturgy, her manner of worship, the way in which the fathers in their homilies interpreted the Scriptures, but that for everything, we always have to go back in some sense to the Scriptures. Now, maybe not in the literal sense, but in a spiritual sense or an accommodated or wider sense, but the church doesn't have any teachings that do not relate to sacred Scripture. So if you want to say that the one principal source of the church's faith is sacred Scripture, meditated upon, reflected upon by the church over the centuries, worshiped with, then you could understand Sola Scriptura in that sense. But when you take the Sola Scriptura and you dichotomize it or oppose it to the church's use and understanding of Scripture throughout time so as to promote, you might say, a new or novel interpretation that wasn't yet or wasn't before ever heard of in the fathers, then you run into a problem because we experience Scripture and we understand and interpret Scripture inside the church, within the church, and not simply as a dead text that I can interpret according to my lights. And so I like your particular point about the word Trinity is not found in the New Testament. I agree with you there. That's not a very cogent argument. It's a kind of argument you have to use with some kind of fundamentalists who just react to anything that's not found in the Bible. And so they'll say, well, where do you find Trinity in the Bible? You know, you might get that from a Jehovah's Witness. I don't know. But of course, you're exactly right. The doctrine of Sola Scriptura does not require you to reject any terms that are not found in the Bible. And as we know, the Bible contains most essentially the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity, that is, the teaching of the two divine processions, that is, the procession by way of knowledge in the Son and procession of the Spirit from the Father through the Son or from the Father and the Son. Those things are clearly spoken in Scripture without the use of the word Trinity. Our Lord says, I come forth from the Father, you know, the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but I will send you the Paraclete. And so the relations between the divine persons and the reality of the Trinitarian life is very clearly shown in the Scriptures without using the word Trinity, which is true. You have to also consider the conventions of Greek and how they spoke at the time, and also the way Trinity might have sounded to the ears of early Christians, where it wouldn't have sounded difficult after the theological reflection. So I would say what you should do is read the Second Vatican Council's Decree on Divine Revelation, where the matter is placed in a very serene way. And Catholic tradition allows, as long as you accept that tradition is a real part of revelation, you don't have to take a stand over whether or not this or that particular doctrine or practice is found in no wise in Scripture or is based there. But let's say the sounder part of theological reflection always finds some relation to Scripture in any doctrine which we profess. And that's been true from the beginning.
So. Noah, hang on. I'd like to give you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, for your consideration as you continue to refine your arguments. Thank you very much for the call.
Thank
you. If you just hang on, Noah, if you'd like a copy of that book, Marie will give that to you. The Bible is a Catholic Book. Let's go to Bryce in Bend, Oregon, watching on YouTube. Wait, I got a question for Bryce before he gets to ask a question. Bryce, are you there?
Yep, I'm here.
Did you know there's a Saint Bryce?
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Here we go. We got two. St. Bryce is going to bless us today.
St. Bryce of Tours.
Well, let's hope there's another.
Yeah, well, that's right. Keep working, buddy.
Keep working, right. We got a question earlier about that. And so we got two Bryces in one day. It was kind of fortuitous. So that's good. Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, go ahead with your question for Father.
Okay. I was wondering, why is it in the Third Council of Constantinople did the church decide that monothelitism was a heresy and diothelitism was the orthodox position? Because it personally makes more sense to me that the number of Jesus's wills would be the same as his persons, which is one, and not his natures, which is two. Because it doesn't make sense for me for one person to have two wills. So I was wondering why the church decided on its orthodox position.
Oh, okay. Well, that's a very good question, but I think it should be easy enough to answer in that our Lord's assuming to himself a human nature, which is what he does at the incarnation. He assumes to himself a human nature. He assumes a human nature in all of its constituents, all its parts, body and soul. And a human soul has a human intellect, and from that intellect come forth the powers of sensation and then imagination and memory and all the things that make up human psychology. And so he had all of that. But then he also had a human will, because he was a man, he was a human being, consequently being in the broad sense. And so consequently, whatever is proper to human nature, he possessed. But a human will is a created and limited will that is subject to the good which is for which human nature is created. And so our Lord's will was fixed on the vision of his Father and the perfect possession of happiness which he had from the first instant of existence. He's the only human being that had that perfection from the start. But he had everything that human nature has, such as we have. So the unity of his will with the divine will, which he has, of course, eternally from the divine nature, the union with that will morally was perfect. Our Lord's will never contradicted the Heavenly Father's will. But that's what constitutes, in a way, his human holiness, is that he says, I always do what I see the Father doing. I always do my Father's will, all right? He will not leave me alone because I always do what is pleasing to him. And so, and he prays it in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this chalice pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. So he refers to an inclination in his nature that was not the same thing as the divine will. It's what St. Thomas calls will is nature. That is that this death he was going to undergo is just something that human nature recoils from. And so he makes that statement. He wasn't really resisting God's will, but he asked for the grace to be delivered from this evil so that what his own human nature and will found repugnant, he could be spared. But he submitted to the Father's will in any case. So I think that that's just part of our Lord's had possessing a full human nature, just like he had human way of knowing, as well as the divine way of knowing. So he had a human will as well as a divine will. Does that help?
Yeah, does that help?
Yes. Thank you. That makes a lot of sense. And then a quick follow-up to that, would that mean God the Son and God the Father share one divine will?
Yes, the divine will and the Father and the Son are the same. In the terms of their divine nature, they have God as one will. Yeah. Right.
All right.
Thank you very much.
God bless you.
Another satisfied customer.
Well,
two Bryces in one day.
Yeah.
I didn't even know there was a St. Bryce.
Well, now you know.
Maybe we made two today.
Yeah,
we got Willie's helped them on their way to becoming. I would say your answers, your
prayers,
your priestly,
your facilitation,
consolations. Thanks, Bryce and Bryce. Sorry, I know there's a lot of folks we didn't get to. I apologize. It was a busy hour with Father Hugh Barber, and we got another busy hour coming up with Trent Horn. We're going to do tips for defending the faith. You're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH and get involved in that conversation with Trent. May we have your blessing, Father.
Certainly. Beata Maria Virgine Intercedente, cum omnibus sanctis Domini, benedictio Dei omnipotentis, patris et filii et spiritus sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Father.
Well,
Father
bless.
Hugh Barber. Hey, and don't forget, we got that store-wide sale going on over at shop.catholic.com. Oh, it's going to be nice to see Trent again. It's been so long. Trent Horn, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.